Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. We're going to wrap up chapter 14 here with verses 14 through 23 titled Kingdom Life. And as always, I encourage you to read those verses. In fact, read chapter 14, the whole thing, before you begin reading the blog post or listening here to the audio version. There's a review on the blog post at the beginning of it, reviewing the first 13 chapters. So there's a lot of information there, but I won't go over that here. We'll just jump right in with some keywords for verses 14. And really, I did 13 through 23, but you, yourself, not, those appear 8 times. Eat-related words, like eats, eating, and then do, does, doing, and then whoever, anyone, those types of words, 6 times each. God, one, oneself, and but occur 5 times each, faith 4 times, Christ, peace, and judgment 2 times. So one thing we can see here, especially with you and yourself, Paul is switching from a more general one in describing Christians and the phrase one another to a more direct you, doubling down on not making a big deal about food and trusting God with that. This is about you making a personal decision while not expecting everyone else to draw the same conclusion. When it comes to food choices, there's a lot of Christian liberty. This is one place where saying you do you is okay, where your choice really is a matter of opinion and personal preference. There are only 10 commandments where, quote, you do you fails. And Jesus generalizes those down to 2 commands, love God and love your neighbor, where this you do you idea is false. Obviously, there are limits to this, like a gambling casino where they entice you with cheap food and then destroy you by taking the rest of your money by gambling. A stronger brother might be able to eat the food without getting into gambling too, but another thought is, why even support them at all? Why not just go eat somewhere else? These verses also suggest that in Christian liberty, there can be clear, stronger arguments supported by Scripture, like meat eating. And the point here is not to be a coward and never correct the vegan, but to build them up in faith in Christ and His Word. In Sproul's commentary, he begins where he left off in his last chapter, reminding that Paul is describing adiaphorus matters, a word that refers to practices not essential to salvation, things that are morally or spiritually neutral, or at least they should be morally or spiritually neutral, but the problem is that we turn them into moral or spiritual matters so we can one-up our Christian brothers. While verse 13 ended our previous study, I included it in the key words count. Verse 13 begins with a therefore, and that word indicates the start of a big conclusion from previous passages. And here, those previous passages, they emphasize not passing judgment on areas of Christian liberty. So, jumping in here with Kingdom Life in verse 14, because of that verse 13, therefore, this is a conclusion. So Paul is repeating himself some here. He's doubling down on veganism being the weaker argument because Jesus himself says so. He's connecting to Acts 10:15 and Peter's vision to rise, kill, and eat. In verse 14 and the therefore of verse 13, we know Paul is concluding what he already said in verse 2, hence the doubling down on veganism as the weaker argument. So this is still specifically about food, not unclean as in evil, but food someone thinks is unclean. In other words, it's a matter of personal opinion. And in God's eyes, eating that food would not be an evil act. There was a time when God's people did have specific food laws and lists of, quote, unclean things, dietary laws. In other words, remember, that's part of why Daniel and his friends ended up in the lion's den, because they refused to break God's dietary laws. Orthodox Jews today call clean foods, quote, kosher. So what happened with Peter and his Acts 10 vision obviously created a massive change. Think about it. Jesus was a Jew, Paul was a Jew, Peter was a Jew. And suddenly they go from centuries of dietary laws to now it's okay to eat bacon. Even Peter, who God gave the vision to, caved to the Judaizers at one point until Paul rebuked him in Galatians 2:11 through 21. So this is Peter, who God called a rock, but even he caved to those around him regarding dietary restrictions that were no longer necessary. In other words, legalism is an easy trap. And just a side note, that is one of the things I love about the Bible and just confirms its truth, is how it just shows people as who they are, as human, sinful people, not painting Peter to be this perfect angelic figure, but Paul rebuking him. Anyways, to understand why things that used to be unclean aren't anymore, Sproul writes that reformers break the Old Testament law into three categories: moral laws, ceremonial laws, and dietary laws. He says moral laws may not be the best category because, going back to Daniel and his friends, they felt a moral obligation to uphold Jewish dietary laws. Sproul, he describes instead what he calls the natural law of God and purposive law of God. God's natural laws would be based on his holy nature. They're unchangeable, immutable. This would be the Ten Commandments, written but also inborn, Romans 2:15, in our conscience. And then God's purposive laws. Those are more for a particular redemptive purpose at a particular time. This would include Old Testament dietary and ceremonial laws. Once that time was fulfilled, the purpose of that time, in other words, Sproul writes, quote, God annulled those laws without doing any damage to his character. So this was what was hard for the early Christians, because some thought they were doing damage to God's character by eating certain foods, something deeply ingrained in society and in God's purposive laws. As mentioned previously, Paul wrote to the Colossians and Corinthians about all of this too. Sproul brings in the topic of eating food sacrificed to idols, which is part of the concern of early Christians, although Paul doesn't specifically mention that here in Romans 14. Some believers objected to this meat and wine, not because of the food, but because of the source, which raises a question of primary and secondary separation. Should we pay our taxes if the government uses the money to pay for abortions? Yes, we should pay our taxes. If we pay a merchant and then he uses our money for something ungodly, should we steal from him next time we shop there? No. If my family makes a stand against abortion or against ungodly behavior of a merchant, that's a primary separation. A secondary separation would be separating myself from anyone who has anything to do with abortion or ungodly behavior. So if you think about it, do you know what the only place is that you can completely separate yourself in a secondary sense? Heaven. In Paul's day, a problem was Christians entering a temple and participating in sacrificial rituals. Afterwards, eating the food sacrificed to the idol. Not participating would be a form of primary separation. Now, verse 14 ends by describing a, quote, UBU form of Christian liberty. But this is also Christian liberty, not pagan liberty. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. The love of Christ controls us. We are slaves to Christ now, right? Romans 6. To think Paul is saying here to, quote, do whatever you want, is to forget everything he wrote leading up to verse 14. So regarding this, it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Luther said, quote, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, end quote. But what is at the core of your conscience? Is it Christ or not? How are you doing regarding renewing your mind of Romans chapter 12? Are you 1% renewed, 90% renewed? If 1%, then letting your conscience be your guide, that's a bad idea. Moving on to verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat. So if you have a Christ-focused conscience, you won't let, quote, UBU Christian liberty destroy your brother over food. Paul is saying, quote, do not despise in a different way here, that the believer with the stronger argument should be careful to not destroy the weaker. If their conscience is misinformed because of an unbiblical grounding in food choices, it is more important to remember Christ died for them just the same as you. Okay, verse 16. Don't let your good be spoken of as evil either. So if you have the stronger argument, that is good. It is more biblically grounded, which is always better. Some people will call you evil no matter what. They will take you out of context, etc. So be careful how you present your better argument to another Christian brother, lest you be the source of division in the church. I think verse 16 is also saying that those stronger in faith have an obligation to stand for the stronger argument. Being careful does not mean you need to be a quiet coward. If something happens at a dinner group or a potluck gathering, we are not supposed to hide the stronger argument, especially if it's causing a visible and loud conflict. We're to speak the truth in love. It is cowardly to let the weak argument dominate everything, especially if the stronger point is being called evil. Speak up if that happens, and count that trial as joy. Okay, moving to verses 17 through 19, looking at those together. The kingdom of God here. You know, we can idolize and covet food and drink, but that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Regarding food and drink and the Ten Commandments, you might be thinking, how are drunkenness and gluttony a violation of the Ten Commandments? Why does the Bible call those sins too? Those aren't listed among the ten. Well, here's a couple of reasons. Anything you put more emphasis on than God is idolatry, which includes food and drink. The second commandment says, no idols, right? Drunkenness and gluttony also violate the tenth commandment, coveting. Early church fathers and medieval theologians like Augustine and Aquinas, they held this position, that coveting is a desire to not just want what you don't have, but want more than you need. So greed. Wanting in itself isn't bad. Coveting is wanting it disorderly or disproportionately. The Greek and Hebrew meaning of covet is, quote, to lust after, so to set one's heart upon. So the conclusion here is that drunkenness and gluttony are not part of Christian liberty. They are sins. And we can judge others in the church regarding sin. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus, he provides a good framework there for one-on-one conflict resolution, which Paul connects to the church body in places like 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, and 1 Timothy 5, 20 and 21. In a church body, unrepentant sin is like a cancer that can spread to the whole body if unchecked. So the pattern is to judge sin, first going to the individual, and if that isn't feasible, go to the elders, and if that doesn't work, then the elders should excommunicate them. In other words, surgically remove the cancer from the body. And the goal of excommunication is not just like boot them out forever. It's repentance and restoration, that it would be a temporary measure. And finally, that when we judge sin, that we judge without partiality. 1 Timothy 5:21. Keep in mind too that since we live in a Christian nation in the United States, many of our laws are connected to sin, to the Ten Commandments. So going directly to law enforcement is sometimes necessary, as in the case of domestic violence or sexual abuse. So the bottom line is this: it is okay to judge regarding sin, but it's not okay to judge regarding things that are a matter of opinion. So let's say that again. It is okay to judge regarding sin, but not okay to judge regarding things that are a matter of opinion. So idolizing and coveting aren't what God's kingdom is about anyways, right? His kingdom is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's spend some time describing these big three of kingdom life. Righteousness, peace, and joy. So starting with righteousness, the point of the entire book of Romans is to show, quote, the only way we can stand before God is if we are clothed not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. That's a quote by Sproul. None of us are righteous on our own, right? Romans 3:10. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, Romans 3:21 through 26. Received as a free gift, Romans 5:17 and 18. Because Christ is in us now, righteousness is in us now. Sanctification is that Christian walk, that rigorous pursuit of holiness. That's what righteousness is, Sproul reminds. I mentioned this before too, but I can't say it enough, the Hawaii state motto, the life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness. Outside of Christ, there is only self-righteousness, which is really unrighteousness. There is no righteousness apart from God. So That Hawaii state motto was spoken by King Kamehameha III in 1843. In 1839, Hawaii adopted its first Bill of Rights, and in 1840 a constitution. Those were also authored by King Kamehameha III with the help of his friend William Richards. He was one of the first missionaries and stationed in Lahaina. I've mentioned before he had cannons shot at his house. The first words of the 1839 Bill of Rights are actually a paraphrase of Acts 17:26. Article 1 says that no law shall be enacted which is at variance with the word of the Lord Jehovah, or at variance with the general spirit of his word. All laws of the island shall be in consistency with the general spirit of God's law. And then Article 2, all men of every religion shall be protected in worshiping Jehovah and serving him according to their own understanding, but no man shall ever be punished for neglect of God unless he injures his neighbor or brings evil on the kingdom. So in the context of Romans 14, righteousness cannot be defined in categories of food and drink choices. That just leads to self-righteousness. Next, peace, the second of the big three. Paul again is describing ideal situations here from an ideal government in Romans 13 that ideally defends against unbiblical actions of a population. Ideally, righteousness, peace, and joy will reign in a family, church, and community, but inevitably things come up. Our goal should be to turn back to those, quote, big three. Peace does not equal fear of conflict, cowardice, or compromise. Luther called that carnal peace. We should also not run around looking for a fight either, which happens when immature people major in the minors. Ideally, we always turn to things that bring peace and build each other up, verse 19, which means we turn to Christ. Remember, Christ is in us. Remember the fruits of the Spirit that are in us. If we turn to them, Galatians 5:22 and 23, mutual upbuilding involves everyone in the church having the stronger argument because it is biblically based. How and when and where we do this is important. It's part of actually having a relationship with fellow Christians, which can be sloppy and messy. Remember Romans 12:18, peace, quote, as far as it depends on you. So do things that make for peace. That won't always be the outcome, and you don't always have to be involved, but as far as it depends on you, make peace the goal. And then the third of the big three in kingdom life is joy. The kingdom is not supposed to be a bunch of grumpy, bitter people. We should be happy for each other, happy to serve him, happy to serve each other because we've been redeemed, bought with a price, received a get-out-of-hell-free card, so to speak. Joy is a key ingredient for mature Christian unity. No need to be grumpy and sad about who eats meat and who drinks wine. Loving Christ and those he died for is what the kingdom is about. Okay, finishing up with verses 18 through 23, and I talked about a doubling down earlier, a tripling down. Paul reiterates, all things are clean in verse 20. Schreiner states that nowhere in chapter 14 does Paul associate faith with the weaker person. Faith is always the strong position. Eat what you want with a group of strong believers. Don't do that in public settings where you don't know where everyone is in the Romans 12:2 mind renewal process. At the very least, say something edifying, something that will make for peace and mutual upbuilding, which means building the weak person up. Verse 22, it's saying that the strong are blessed. It's a blessing to not have your conscience seared by what you eat or drink. It's a blessing to be able to do this in a sober-minded way, not falling into the sins of drunkenness and gluttony, and not falling for weak and unbiblical arguments about what you can and cannot eat. In Thomas Schreiner's commentary, he says, quote, nowhere does Paul say the weak are blessed by abstaining. This privilege belongs only to the strong, end quote. So it's not a blessing to flaunt in front of the weak, of course. In the Christian walk with brothers and sisters, some arguments are just going to be weaker than others. Some people will just have a better understanding of God's word and therefore his will. These verses are saying humility should be your response to your strength in Christ and his word. These verses are saying that believers are equal in Christ's eyes. He died for all of us. Remember that first and foremost. And then the verse 23 conclusion, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. The conclusion there is that doubting is sin. Schreiner says in his commentary there's a parallel in these verses and Romans 4:18 through 21, where God plants the seed of faith, and if it truly is from him, it grows stronger over time, not weaker. Just looking back at those verses about Abraham, verse 18, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Notice the connection there between growing strong and giving glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So God plants the seed of faith, and if it truly is from him, it grows stronger over time, not weaker. And not without some weak spots that need repairing, but the overall pattern is stronger. So the warning in chapter 14, verse 20, for strong not to make a weak person stumble, that you might destroy God's work, that's a reminder of how God uses believers to bring others to salvation. Like Romans 10, 14 through 16 implies, believers have a responsibility in bringing the gospel. God could just shout it from heaven, but he chooses to use believers. 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Imagine if that said, I planted, Apollos made them stumble, and they all reverted to paganism. Let's make sure that's not our witness. Even more though, I think these verses are talking about discipleship. This section implies that this is all about Christian brothers and sisters, brother, written 5 times in chapter 14. It also implies that equal in Christ does not mean equal in faith. There are weaker versions. You can't lose your salvation, but you can end life on earth with a weaker faith than others. It's not that only the strong get to heaven, like there's some measurement standard we're going for here. Vertically, God chooses and sanctifies. Horizontally, as we make disciples and do some Proverbs 27:17 iron sharpening, the actions of a stronger brother may cause a weaker brother to sin. If the weaker one reverts to paganism as a result, then they aren't saved to begin with. If they just stop going to church for a while, stop reading their Bible as much, it's ultimately on them. As verse 14:4 says, it is God who will judge. He knows if they are a weak believer, a stronger brother who falls to temptation, or an unbeliever. What we need to be aiming for is to do the things that bring mutual upbuilding, verse 19. Not destroying the weak on their Christian journey from weak to strong in faith. Up next, we'll do an entire chapter in one study, Romans 15. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price.